The year I went to Bible college, I had no money to speak of. I remember it was the summer between high school and having graduated high school and starting college. So that summer I got a job and I saved up as much money as I possibly could, and I scraped together just enough to pay for my first semester tuition and my books. And so one of the first things I did when I got to Cambridge, I went to Heritage. Anybody know where Heritage is? I know you guys know where it is. A few people know. So I went to Cambridge, Ontario, not Cambridge in London, England. I went to Cambridge and I started Bible college there. And the first thing I did was I looked for a job because I needed money. And thankfully, I was able to get one rather quickly. It was at a machine refurbishing shop. And my job for minimum wage, I can't remember what minimum wage was back then. I think it was like $5.50 or $6 an hour, if you can imagine that. How many people remember working for like 10 cents a day? Anybody? One hand's back there. Okay. So like $5.50 sounds amazing, right? Anyway, my job was to clean up the old machines. I had to scrape out the iron filings and clean off the oil and get rid of the flaky paint and try and shine the machine up as much as possible and polish it and then paint it to make it look as new as possible. And then the company would take that old piece of machinery, they would make it look newer, and then they would resell it. And my job was to try and do the best at that. And so my job, my life very quickly consisted of eating, sleeping, going to school, and working. I did do some fun things every now and again, but by and large, it was a lot of work. And after about 2 or 3 months, I think it was in October or so of that year. No, maybe it was November. I don't really recall. But it became pretty obvious to me that I wasn't making enough money to pay for semester two. That even though I was doing all I could, I was going to come up a little short. And it wasn't long after I made that realization that I went to my mailbox on campus one day and I found a letter inside it addressed to me. It was from an elderly woman in my home church whom I barely knew and whom barely knew me. And she had written a letter of encouragement to me. And inside there was also a check to cover my expenses. And I was blown away. I still remember going to my mailbox that day, and I was blown away by her generosity. And because of her generosity, I had enough to carry on to semester two. And I kept working and studying. And every now and again, a letter would show up in my mailbox, and there was a check. And that check made a difference in whether or not I could keep going another semester in Bible college. And I learned from others over the years that I was not the only one that she had sent letters and checks to. She had sent letters and checks to a number of Bible college students over the years. And when I was home for the summer, I got to know her a little bit and visiting her. And I learned that she wrote those checks, she wrote those letters because she had a genuine love for the Lord. I got to see in her life firsthand one of the hallmarks of being born again. And that is true generosity. It's a quality I've had the privilege of witnessing many times also as I've pastored this church. Many of you have met the needs of strangers. You've taken care of needs without drawing attention to yourself. You've given of your time and you've sacrificed for the good of other people. And because I believe that's true, I think many of you will be encouraged by what our text has to say to us this morning as we hear from the Lord about this hallmark of genuine faith called true generosity. I think the subject of this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so turn there again in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. I think the subject of this text is an important one for us to hear, especially as we live in a society with so much material wealth. You know, I never would have thought myself a rich man until I went to Togo in West Africa. And then I realized, oh man, am I rich? We live in a place of incredible material wealth. And we live in a society that has become very self-centered and self-serving. So what this text has to say to us this morning is incredibly important for us to hear. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers about contributing to the needs of believers in Jerusalem. So believers that live far away from them, believers they've never met who are in need. And Paul's talking about them making a contribution to help meet the needs of those believers. Giving money to help people in need is something that non-Christians can do. That's something that unbelievers do all the time. There's charities for this and there's charities for that, and there's a lot of godless philanthropists in our world. But this text shows us something different. It shows us not just giving money to meet needs out of some cold-hearted transaction, but it shows us what it means to be truly generous in the eyes of God. From what's written in here, I think we can learn at least three valuable lessons about true generosity. Here's the first lesson, is that true generosity happens according to God's grace. Giving to those in need is at its best when it is coming from a heart that's been transformed and moved by the Holy Spirit. True generosity happens according to God's grace. Verse 1 opens with these words. It says, "We want you to know, brothers." That word brothers there, I think, is an important word. We could say brothers and sisters as well. That's an important word there. We've learned as we've worked through this book that things are not always good between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. There's been trouble, there's been difficulty, but even still, by the grace of God, Paul is still considering them genuine believers. He still considered them to be part of the family of God, and he wanted to care about them like they were part of his own family, like they were part of the family of God. So he's still calling them brothers. And because that's true, because he can still call them brothers and sisters, he wants them to know something. Listen to what he says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about," here's the key phrase, "the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." He wants them to know about God's grace at work among the Macedonian churches. Now, it's good to remind ourselves regularly of what that word grace means. Grace happens when something good is given to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's a simple definition of grace. Something good that has been given to those who don't deserve it. I believe the Bible very clearly teaches us that everything that is good in the world ultimately comes from God. And it all comes by grace. No human being, not one, deserves anything good from God. You know, have you ever heard somebody say, why do bad things happen to good people? See, I was saying it the first way, the way we should say it. And the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the real question of the Bible. Everything good comes by the grace of God. So as we read these next verses here, we have to keep in the front of our minds that God is doing things in the world for the good of his people. That is something the Corinthians need to hear about, and it's something we need to hear about too. So Paul says, "I want you to know." If I'm reading this correctly, then we should hear this as God's grace given to and through the Macedonian churches. And Paul begins giving us the evidence of God's grace at work in them in verses 2 and 3. He says this, "This is the grace of God that's at work in the churches of Macedonia." Verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. for they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord. Some might read this and think, how is this God's grace to the Macedonians? It sounds like they were suffering rather than they were being blessed. It talks about affliction and it talks about their poverty. Where is the grace in that? That's a good question. And to see the answer here, we need to understand that this is not about the money. It is not about the ease of their situation. That is not the grace of God that he's talking about. This is about what's happening in the hearts of these believers. This is what's about taking place in the character and in the nature of the Macedonian believers. How is it possible that they have joy? That's what he says here. How is it possible that they have joy in a severe test of affliction? I can't say that I've ever had a severe test of affliction in my life, but I've had minor afflictions. I can't say that joy is the first thing that comes to my mind. And yet here are believers in severe affliction, likely persecution or serious need physically, and they have joy. How is it possible that they are experiencing extreme poverty, that is, they don't have very much to live on, and they still want to give to the need to the believers in Jerusalem? How is that possible? Notice in particular here the end of verse 3. You see what it says there? It says, they gave of their own accord. In other words, it wasn't the Apostle Paul showing up and putting a guilt trip on them or making them feel bad or manipulating them or trying to force them in some way to participate in the offering to give to the saints in Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with that. They gave of their own accord. That's emphasized here in verses 4 and 5. It says that Paul says they were begging us earnestly, verse 4, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. That's amazing. It isn't the apostle and his fellow gospel workers that are trying to persuade the Macedonians to give to this need. It's the other way around. It's the Macedonians who are trying to persuade Paul and his fellow co-workers. Please let us participate. It says they were begging them earnestly for the favor of taking part. The word that's translated favor there is the same Greek word that we translate as grace. They were begging them for the grace to participate in this thing that they didn't have the resources to participate in. They believed that this was from God and they deeply wanted to be a part of his grace at work in the world. Where did that come from? Where did the desire in their hearts to do this come from? Because this desire that we see in the Macedonian believers here, this desire that we see is totally contrary to our human nature. When things are tough and resources are scarce, our natural response is to pull back, right? Have you ever gone through a tough time financially and the phone rings and it's a charity on the phone asking to give? Well, the natural reaction is, hey, I would super love to give, but things are tight right now and I can't, right? That's our natural response, is to pull back a little bit, and I understand that. But yet here, amongst the Macedonians, the exact opposite happens. Why does that happen? It happens because the Holy Spirit is at work in these people, giving them a deep concern for other believers that they haven't even met. They're talking about giving money to strangers. The Holy Spirit opens their hearts to see what it means to have Christ as their greatest treasure. That's the grace to the Macedonians, is they love Jesus more than anything else. The grace through the Macedonians is they're helping out the saints in Jerusalem. And with Jesus as their greatest treasure, they do what they can to meet the physical needs of believers they don't even know. All of this is by the grace of God. On occasion, I've mentioned one of my favorite people from church history. His name is George Mueller. George Mueller is most famous. He's an evangelist and pastor that lived in the 1800s, and he's most famous for running an orphanage in Bristol, England. And sometimes things would run scarce. The other thing that George Mueller is really famous for in running the orphanages is that throughout the whole time, he never asked a dime. He never asked for any money from anyone. Do you know what he did? He prayed. That's how he raised money. Now, any marketing person would tell you, that's insane. That's not the way you raise money. And there's stories about George Mueller. Sometimes they would run out of food in the orphanage. And even though they ran out of food in the orphanage, George would still have the children set the breakfast table, and everybody would sit around the table, knives and forks and plates, and no food, nothing on the table. And then they would pray, and they would give thanks for what they were about to eat, which wasn't on the table. And then he would say amen, and the doorbell would ring. And he would open the door, and there would be a baker, and he would say, Mr. Mueller, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I just felt burdened to bake this bread for you and drop it off. A few minutes later, doorbell rings again, or I don't know if they had a doorbell in the 1800s. They knock on the door, whatever. And it was the milkman. Oh, Mr. Mueller, I just felt burdened to bring a donation of milk this morning. And they had bread to eat and milk to drink for breakfast. Why does that happen? It happens by the grace of God. You think about that for a minute, right? God was answering the prayer of George Mueller hours before he prayed it. He was burdening people to give, to be generous, long before the prayer was ever prayed. Why does all that happen? It happens because of the grace of God. It's so important for us to see that, because if we miss that true generosity comes by the grace of God, then true generosity will be impossible. It is very easy to try and manipulate people into giving money, especially when it's towards something good. That happens. Sadly, it happens in the church far too often. I've heard stories about people telling me that, you know, pastors or deacons or elders would come to them and say, you know, you're not pulling your weight. You're not giving enough money. Or you have people who say, you know, you need to sign over your house to the church, or you need to do whatever. It's very easy to start to manipulate people, to make them feel guilty into giving. But that doesn't produce anything good in the heart of the giver, right? If you're giving out of guilt, it's not true generosity. It might serve some good in other people's lives, but it's not true generosity. You see, it's possible to be generous out of sinful desires. We can give out of self-righteousness. Look at how good I am and the big check that I wrote. Put my name on the building, for crying out loud. We can give out of, or we can think, look at how much better I am than my neighbor because I know how much he gives or how much she gives, and look at how much I give. We can give out of self-righteousness. We can give because we want to get a tax receipt. You know, I'm in a tax bracket that's pretty high. What can I do for the government not to get a bunch of money? I can give a bunch of money here and I'll get a tax receipt. Here's one. We can give to gain power over others. Do you remember when I gave you X amount of dollars to meet your need? Now you have to do for me what I say. We can give to gain power over others. We can give with the expectation of getting something in return. I gave to you on Tuesday, you better give to me on Friday. We can give out of guilt. But if any of those things are driving us, it's not true generosity. The only way to be truly generous, listen to this carefully, the only way to be truly generous is to make generosity an act of worship. Giving ourselves first to the Lord out of love for Him and a desire to see Him glorified in the world. Those right motivations can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, and that comes by grace. Here's the second lesson concerning true generosity. True generosity begins in the heart, and it leads to action. Feeling compassion for people and making a commitment to help is good. But in order for that to mean something tangible in the world, that commitment needs action. True generosity begins in the heart and it leads to action. Verse 6 here gives us some important context for what is being asked of the Corinthian believers. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." The need that the Macedonians gave to is something that the Corinthians already knew about. Once we get down to verse 10, we'll see that they've known about this for over a year. That's important because it shows that the mention of the true generosity of the Macedonian believers is about reminding the Corinthians about the grace of God at work in them. They had felt, when they heard about this need in Jerusalem a year ago, they had felt the same stir in their heart to care for the needs of their fellow believers, and they even expressed a desire to help. They made a commitment to help. So the mention of God's grace at work in other churches here is not to say to the Corinthians, they're better than you are, so you better fall off your wallets and help out to be like them. That's not what Paul's point is here. It's to remind them that they once felt a similar way. They once made a similar commitment. In verse 7, he goes on to give a list of all the things that have come to these believers by grace. Listen to what he says. He says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see to it that you excel in this act of grace also." Now, knowing the context of both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that verse might seem like a strange thing for the apostle to say. There have been many problems, and it's fair to say that there's been a number of moral failings within the church. And if we read the things in this verse that are being accomplished by the Corinthians as being accomplished by the Corinthians on their own, then we're going to read it as a very confusing statement. But if we see the truth that they're excelling in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness, is the abundance of God's grace being given to them, then all of a sudden it all makes sense. For all of their shortcomings and all of their failures, it's clear to the Apostle Paul that the Lord is still doing a glorious work of salvation amongst the believers in the city of Corinth. And part of that work is the display of true generosity. And Paul is encouraging these believers to desire that work of God's grace to continue in their lives. And that's why we read this in verse 8. He says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Paul knows full well that he cannot command these believers to be truly generous. Because if they participate only because they are forced to or because they feel guilty or whatever other motivation there is, then it won't be true generosity. That said, he also wants them to see that their initial commitment, their initial desire to participate in this needs to be followed through with actually doing it. That's the point of what he says in verse 9. He shows that that has to be the case, and he uses the most glorious example to demonstrate it. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Do you know when God made the commitment to send Christ into the world to save his people? According to 1 Peter 1:20, it says that God had chosen before the foundation of the world to send Jesus into the world to save his people from their sin. If you read the Old Testament, we find throughout the Old Testament scripture after scripture of God promising to send a Redeemer. We see it as early as Genesis 3 in the Old Testament. We also know that God's purpose in doing so was to display His glory in His infinite love and perfect justice. That's God's goal in sending Christ into the world. The display of His glory, though, as wonderful and as amazing as all the promises of God to send Christ into the world, as amazing as all of those are, there is more than a promise. There is more than a commitment. It actually happened, right? Jesus actually did. God the Son actually became the Son of Man. Paul describes the incarnation here as Jesus possessing riches and yet becoming poor. We have to appreciate that he's describing here what is beyond understanding. The infinite second person of the Trinity taking on finite humanity is beyond our understanding. And when he says this, that Jesus possessing riches became poor, he is not meaning at all that the Lord's divine nature, that Jesus in his divinity, ever became less or changed in any way. That did not happen, that cannot happen, that's impossible. He's meaning that his infinite glory became veiled or hidden or obscured in his human flesh. It didn't change, it didn't become less, it's just that people didn't see it. And so the praise and glory that he so richly deserves as God the Son is not given to him for the most part when he's on the earth, right? What do we find when he's on the earth? We find he's born in humble circumstances. We find an evil king that wants to kill him when he's a baby. We find religious leaders that don't like him very much. Very few, if any, people were giving Jesus the glory he deserved when he was walking the earth, right? So that's the intention here of Jesus, though he was rich, became poor. And why did he do that? In living a perfect life in true humility, by dying in our place, by rising again, he makes everyone who trusts in him right with God. And therefore, because we are right with God through faith in Christ, God can justly give us the gift of eternal life. Can you be made more rich than that? And so the riches of Christ, because of his humility, because of the incarnation, are given to his people. God made the promise, and then he actually did it. He made the commitment, and he followed through. Think of this sort of like flying an airplane. When a pilot takes off, how many people have flown on an airplane? Okay. When the pilot takes off, he or she, whoever's flying the airplane, makes a commitment to landing the plane, right? That you're committed. Once you leave the ground, you're committed to some kind of landing. Now, in order for that to work out well for everyone on the airplane, the pilot has to follow through on that commitment that he or she made when the plane took off, right? They have to follow through. They have to do everything that's necessary to land the plane safely. That's the commitment they're making as soon as the plane takes off. If they don't follow through on that commitment, the plane's going to land, but it's not going to land well, right? And everybody involved is going to get hurt. It is the natural progression of God's grace at work in the believer to produce generosity. That's more than feeling bad for people. That's good. It's good to feel bad for people. It's good to have empathy. It's good to have compassion. But it's not enough. It's more than offering lip service to a situation. It's more than just saying we're going to do something. It's actually following through. This is one of the ways that we call attention to the glory of Jesus in the world, is through true generosity. Now, that brings up an important concern. If we commit ourselves to this kind of generosity, will we ourselves end up in the poorhouse? That's a concern. It is likely that at least some of the people in Corinth were concerned about that, and so Paul addresses that concern in verses 10 through 15. And God's word shows us here in these verses that instead of causing loss, here's what true generosity results in. True generosity benefits the believer. When believers act for God's glory according to the good of others, or for the good of others, they always gain in the kingdom of heaven. They don't lose. True generosity benefits the believers. The point is clearly stated in verse 10. And in this matter, I give my judgment. So Paul's giving his assessment of the situation. He says, this, that is true generosity, following through on your commitment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So a year ago, you had the desire and you were following through. And Paul's encouragement is simply, keep it up. And his conclusion is, his judgment is that this will be for their benefit. This will be for their good. Now, it would be very easy to use this verse and verses like this in the Bible to take advantage of people using something like a Ponzi scheme with Christian language. Okay, a Ponzi scheme is something where a con artist convinces investors to give. He says, you give me $10 and I'll give you $20, right? And the way this works, the way people are drawn is because when they actually give the con artist the $10, he gives them $20 back, right? And then the investor, hey, I gave him $10, I got $20. You know what? Now I'm going to give you $1,000. So I'll get $2,000 back, right? And the way the scheme works is you keep getting more and more people to give money, and the new people who are given money, you use that money to give it to the original people. But eventually what happens is people are like, hey, time to cash out. Not going to ride this roller coaster anymore. I'm just going to take all my money and go. And then you start to run out of new people, and before you know it, the whole system comes crashing down because there was nothing to invest in the first place. And some people take that and they put Christian language on it, and they say that to people. They'll say, man, if you give $10 to my ministry or my church, you know what? God's going to give you $100 next week, right? You sow a little, and you're going to reap a lot. God, you know, this is going to be awesome. You can, I mean, you don't have to watch too many preachers on TV to hear that sort of thing. And you even hear that from some pulpits, this idea that if you give with generosity, then God's just going to give you a ton of cash in return, right? They take the truth that God has infinite resources and he can bless his people, and they twist it into a money-making scheme. Sadly, many people buy into that kind of thinking. Many people, I've even known people that say it works. They say, oh man, you know, my finances don't make any sense, but I give lots of money to God and he gives lots of money to me, and this is how you should run your life. It can easily lead to ruin. Because in that kind of thinking, what are people motivated by? I'll tell you what they're motivated by. They're motivated by the love of money, not the love of God. They think themselves spiritual, but they are really worldly. Now, the Lord does choose to give riches to some people in this life. I wouldn't deny that, but he does not promise it to his people. In fact, there are probably more warnings in the Bible about riches and the love of money than examples of God making people rich. The kind of generosity that is being encouraged here is not about increasing one's assets. That's not the benefit that he's talking about. Listen to what he says here in verses 11 through 12. He makes it clear. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. There is no promise in this verse to give and get more. This is an encouragement to give to believers in need out of what the Lord has already given to them. God does not judge the quality of our generosity by the amount given. Remember earlier in the text when he was talking about the Macedonian believers? He commends them because they gave out of their poverty, but he does not say anything about how much they gave. We have no idea how much they gave. What they are commended for is their attitude in giving, not the amount. Jesus taught this lesson. You remember he and his disciples were hanging outside the temple, and there's a treasury box, temple treasury box, and all the rich people were coming by, and what were they doing? They were dumping in bags of money. I've even read some commentaries that wealthy people would change their money into the smallest denomination of coin possible so that you could hear the ringing of the coins go in the box for as long as possible. And they made a big show of it, right? Giant bags. Here's all the things that I'm giving. And then you remember there is a poor widow. She came. What'd she put in? A couple pennies, two small coins, virtually nothing. If you were to count the money in the box, they wouldn't even register as part of the offering. What does Jesus say about her? He says, I tell you the truth, gentlemen, talking to his disciples, she gave more than all the rest. God does not care how much we have. Doesn't care. He cares about our attitude towards what we have. It is a very easy thing. It is a very easy thing to become a worshiper of things. But true generosity shows that we understand that material things are a means by which we can worship God. Commentating on this verse, Murray Harris writes this: material wealth can obscure spiritual poverty. Say that again. Material wealth can obscure spiritual poverty. In other words, it's easy to have lots of stuff and be godless. Generosity is a powerful antidote. It's a powerful remedy to the dangers of materialism. In verses 13 and 14, we can see that the goal of the apostle is bigger than raising money. Listen to what he says here. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." The goal here is not to make the Corinthians destitute and the believers in Jerusalem wealthy. The goal here is to care for the needs of as many people in the body of Christ as possible. In verse 14, he speaks of abundance and need. And it may be that Paul has more in mind here than just material things. It may be that he's thinking along spiritual lines as well. The Corinthians, they were from a wealthy city. They were from a place where you could earn lots of money. They had material wealth. But the Jerusalem church may be seen as having more spiritual wealth. Now, which is of more value? Why did the Corinthians even have a church? It's because the gospel started in Jerusalem and went out from there. Right? Where's Paul from? He's a Jew. He's from the Jewish people. What's of more value, material wealth or spiritual wealth? And the point here is that believers would care for one another to the glory of God, to their mutual benefit. The point is driven home in verse 15. He said, "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." That verse is a reference to the people of Israel in the desert. Remember, they came up out of Egypt and they were in the desert. There was no food available to them. And what does God do? He provides something for the people of Israel called manna. Every morning, this manna, these small crystal-like things would appear. They were like crystallized wafers. They would appear on the floor of the wilderness. They would go out and gather them, and then they would grind them down, and they would make bread out of them. Now, God gave very specific commands to the people of Israel when they go out. This is how much you're to gather per person. And if the instructions were followed, and there's also another important instruction, you weren't supposed to keep any overnight. Don't keep any extra. If you followed the instructions and you listened to God, everybody, whether you had a big house or whether you had a small house, whether there are lots of people or a few people, everybody had enough. Everybody's needs were met. Why does Paul mention that verse here? Because he's trying to teach a lesson, and that is that God is the one who provides for the needs of his people. If you give out of true generosity to believers in need, the Lord is going to take care of you. He's not promising you're going to double or triple your income. He's promising that he will meet your needs. And he, by his grace, is meeting the needs of others through you. And so God is providing for the needs of all. And if you can see that, what you'll realize is that it turns giving, helping to meet the needs of others, into an act of worship. And if giving is an act of worship, then it is an act of true generosity. It all happens according to God's grace at work in his people. That grace is on display for the world to see as it leads us to do things, as it leads us to action. And the action of true generosity will always end up to our benefit because we grow in our trust in the Lord and our hope in the gospel. That's the benefit. It's not more money. It's more faith. It's more trust. It's more love for Christ. Jesus says, if you do this, you will have treasure in heaven. You can't get a better benefit than that. You can't get a more secure investment than that, than treasure in heaven. That is for our eternal good. I heard someone once say of the wealth in our own society here in North America, he said, we live under the tyranny of things. We live under the tyranny of things. It means the quest for stuff kind of traps us. It holds us. But as Christians, we can live in this society and we can have freedom from that tyranny. Money and things do not have to have control over us. If by God's grace we learn to use those things for worship instead of selfishness, I pray that we would know that kind of freedom and that God, by his grace, would enable us to show true generosity towards his people for his glory. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, first and foremost, I just want to thank you and praise you for the people here. I know firsthand, God, how generous so many of the people sitting in the pews this morning are. And God, I thank you that because they know what true generosity is, they know the joy of loving you and worshiping you more than anything else. I praise you and thank you for them, God. And God, I know in my own heart, I need more of this. I need more trust in you. I need a more generous spirit in my own heart. I need to care more about the needs of other believers. And I suspect, Lord, there is many like me as well who feel that we're cold-hearted in many ways and we need your grace at work in our hearts. Oh God, be merciful to us, so that the glory of Christ might be seen in the world. And we pray it in his name. Amen.